Good morning. My name is Isaac, and I'll be reading Daniel 6, 1 through 9. When I'm done, I'll say this is the word of the Lord, and you guys can say thanks be to God. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable for them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Happens to the best of us. That's how it goes. Hey, good morning. Lovely to see you. My name's Connor, and I'm delighted to be sharing God's word today. And, you know, out in the wild, explaining that you work for a church or that you're a pastor is can be risky business. It brings on many different conversations. But one of the very fair questions is, so what do you actually do? Like what actually is your job? And it's a good question. So just very quickly, it might be helpful for you to know, as I'm on staff with Mosaic, and my role as a pastor here is to kind of oversee and steer everything we do with high school students. And that takes a bunch of different forms. And then another big part of my job is kind of managing all of our church communication. So the fact that you're in the room or watching online at 10 a.m. and Google told you to do that, or you knew to do that, and the doors were like, I'm taking full credit for that, basically, is what I'm saying. So you're welcome, and we're glad to be here. My wife, Chloe, and I have three boys. The oldest is Simon, and then we have twin boys who are about 9 months, named Ralph and Sonny. And one of the kind of funny four-year-old isms from our son, Simon, these days is he's discovered that he has, like, the capacity to trick people, and primarily it's Chloe and I. And the trick kind of goes like this. He says, Dad, look up. And I look up. He goes, tricked ya. Or it's, oh, Dad, look, there's a rhino behind you. Tricked ya. It's the same thing over and over again. Dad, look, Ralph is running down the hall. Tricked ya. But we were in the kitchen making dinner together a couple nights ago, or about a week ago. And Simon, he's helping me cut some carrots. And he says, Dad, Jesus is standing right next to you. Tricked ya. No, he's not standing right next to you. He's in our hearts. And then he goes back to cutting his carrots. And I was like, whoa, that's pretty profound, Mr. Four-Year-Old. And also, like, thank you, Mosaic Kids. That's working. But I was thinking about that, like, just even his four-year-old understanding of Jesus is in our hearts. And if you've grown up around church and if that's been part of your story, then it can become kind of a cutesy way to talk about relationship with God. But it's profound that in Scripture there's actually precedent. Paul says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of us. And we've sung that today, we've prayed that today, but I just want to take a moment as we turn towards God's Word to ask the Holy Spirit that he would remind us that he's inside of us, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's Word to us so it would become more than just words on a page or more than just good ideas, that it would be God's Word to us this morning. So pray with me if you will. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are called the word and that you come to us in a way that we can understand and comprehend and in a way that changes us from the inside out. And Holy Spirit, that's what we're asking for this morning, that this story from centuries ago would be alive to us in a new way, that we would experience your truth and your character in it in a way that does not just leave us impressed or feeling emotionally good, but that it would actually soften the hard parts of our hearts, that it would care for the tender parts of us that need care, that would encourage us and embolden us to follow you for real. We love you and we trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our teaching series for the last couple of months, we've called Flourishing in the Shadow of the Empire. There it is. And we're exploring the Old Testament book of Daniel, whose namesake is kind of the main character that runs throughout. And Daniel is initially, we're introduced to him as a young man who is part of this group of Jews that are forcibly exiled out of their home in Israel and taken to the pagan, militaristic, and politically dominant power center of the time in the Empire of Babylon. And really what we've been wrestling with in these first chapters of Daniel, we just heard from the beginning of chapter 6, is this reality that it's hard to be away from home. And it's hard to be away from home, especially when the culture that we are, you know, the empire culture does not help us live the kind of values that we maybe came with or would like to follow God with. And so the Jewish community exiled in Babylon is attempting to not be totally corrupted by the Babylonians, but it's finding that challenging. And Daniel emerges as this character who is kind of wrestling with that reality over and over again. And it's just been a few chapters, but we must remember that Daniel, while exiled as a teenager, is now in his 80s as we start chapter 6. And so even it's been short chapters and verses, but decades and decades have passed of this reality of the Israelites being exiled in Babylon. And just as a reminder, the reason we would even dare to like discover or explore this narrative that is centuries old, that happened in a totally different part of the world, that we could say there's not a lot of connection with, is we really think that some of these same thematic things that Daniel and the Jewish exiled people are dealing with apply to believers and followers of Jesus across the globe for all of time. That there is this wrestle where the world we live in often does not steer us or help us along our way towards God or towards Jesus. And instead, it often feels like it's directing, like the culture or the current of culture pushes us downstream a different way than we're trying to go. And so we're attempting to look at God's word here and say, where is there encouragement? Where is there challenge to follow God faithfully and really receive Jesus' abundant life that he said is on offer? And so last week, we finished out chapter 5, which profiles this king named Belshazzar. And he is Nebuchadnezzar's likely grandson. He's the heir to the Babylonian throne. And he's killed following this drunken, prideful, irreverent, sacrilegious party that he's thrown. And here's the last couple of verses of chapter 5. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. And so that's the move. Like, Belshazzar is out, and Darius, this new guy, is in. And so King Darius the Mede, he is setting up his new government in these first verses of chapter 6. And like any good conquering king, he's saying, what's already working here that I can kind of take advantage of? And what he identifies is that Daniel is one of the things that's working in Babylon and has been for decades. And so he's like, okay, I'll take you, and I'm going to use you as one of these three government officials who are overseeing 120 other kind of regional governors. And in a series of events that starts to feel kind of familiar, if we're paying attention to Daniel, two things are happening. First, Daniel's character is again kind of highlighted, and he rises up as this guy who's integrous. It says there's no corruption within him. And at the same time, there's like a plot or something coming against Daniel and others like him who are attempting to live faithfully. And, you know, this... if you've been around church or experienced reading scripture, this story may be a familiar one to you, but if we can just slow down to that moment of just this plot being formed against Daniel, I think this one feels particularly icky. The reason being is Daniel, like I said, he's in his 80s, he's aged, he's you know, demonstrated faithfulness to Yahweh for decades. But all of a sudden, it's like the entire force of the governmental focus and punishment is leveled at him, with the consequences as severe as being eaten by lions. And that's not like a figure of speech. Like, really, they're going to put him with a bunch of lions who are going to eat him. And so I just think it's important. I grew up in church, and I've heard this story of Daniel in the lion's den many times, but I can forget that Daniel was, he was a real man and really wrestled with this moment between the edict being issued and the lion's den experience. And I kind of want to zoom in today on that experience, that moment between. What does that moment feel like? I imagine for Daniel, there's this serious temptation to totally despair. Like, he's been trying, he's been doing the work, he's been faithful to God, he's seen God show up in many ways. But this exile was not supposed to last forever. It was given a timeline of about 70 years. And so I imagine Daniel's looking at the calendar saying, okay, God, like, when are these 70 years up? Because I would love to go home. I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been trying to follow God faithfully. Can't this just let up for a little bit? Could I coast for a couple last years? This is not the retirement I was looking forward to as this new kingdom is established and there's kind of immediately this plot against him. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you've been doing that for any length of time, or if you're even just considering it, this is like one of the real questions of walking with God, is what do we do and where is God when everything continues to fall apart? What do I do when everything keeps going wrong, when the cards continue to stack against us? And so even before the lion's den, I would like to zoom in on Daniel's response to that edict, to see if we can grab maybe a few helpful handles on what do we do when things keep going apart. So this is how Daniel responds, Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And so, like, the whole trial that Daniel finds himself in, I think this may feel familiar to us because this is kind of a repetitious pattern of a short story within the book of Daniel. We remember back in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, kind of in a fit of rage, decides that all the wise men in the kingdom should be put to death. And in this moment of significant challenge, Daniel again goes home and grabs a few of his friends, and they pray with thanksgiving to God, asking God to kind of change their circumstances. Literally, this story here in chapter 6 is kind of a parallel to the story in chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the challenge of not worshiping this image that's been set up and instead being thrown into the furnace. And so some of these details should feel familiar and like they're coming up again. So what do we do when things keep falling apart? I think there are three to-dos that are worth our time and attention. So here they are, just all three at once. One is we need to get to the secret place. Second, we must embrace counterformational rhythms. And third, we need to trust that spiritual formation happens over the long haul. So first, getting to the secret place. Over and over in Scripture and the life of the saints, there's modeled this kind of ebb and flow, this inhale, exhale, kind of a retreat and engaged paradigm that we see kind of in the life of Jesus for sure, where Jesus regularly gets away from kind of his public ministry, from the life with the crowds, even from his disciples, to spend time with God and spend time with the Father. 9 different times in the Gospels, this is documented over those 4 Gospel accounts. And he says he goes to the desert. He goes to the lonely places, is one description of it. The Garden of Gethsemane appears to be kind of a regular prayer place that Jesus goes to be with the Father. In Matthew 6, you might remember in Jesus' teaching on prayer, Jesus instructs, he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So the secret place is this idea that we are each invited to experience like a personal, intimate connection and closeness with God, and that relationship is fostered as we find space and time to be with him that in a way that's focused and undistracted. And this is, in the life of Jesus, his ministry to the world is really fueled by his time in the secret place, if you will. John Tyson is a pastor in New York City that I admire, and he says, society thinks we do our best work in public, God thinks we do our best work in private. And by the Holy Spirit, we know that God is not relegated to certain places. It's not like we have to show up at the church building to experience God's presence. Like we prayed earlier, the Spirit of Christ is in us, and we can access him and be with him and talk to him at all times. But we've not always done a great job at this, I think, particularly in the Western church, but we have to remember that we are embodied creatures. We come with a body. We come with a physical being. And we cannot divorce our spirituality from the body we're given. And the body that each of us are given, sometimes it feels like a curse, sometimes it feels like a blessing, sometimes it's a huge mix. But it's a way that we access and experience God who created us. And so, just like sitting in the same seat in a classroom helps our learning retention, our spiritual lives can be kind of fueled into kind of a spiritual muscle memory as we find ways to seek God and experience him in ways that are transformative in the past and continuing into the future. A couple examples. In the book of Joshua, you might remember in the towards the beginning of the New Testament, the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, have been miraculously delivered out of slavery, and they're on this kind of long, meandering journey into the land that God promised them, often called the Promised Land, and they have to cross the Jordan River. And in, I think it's Joshua 3, it says that the river's at flood stage, so a lot of water, and there was not a bridge, as far as we can tell. And so what happens is God miraculously stops up the river upstream from them so that this whole mess of people can walk across the river on dry land. And so that happens. They all get to the other side, but before moving on, God instructs them. He says, go back into the river and get some rocks. It's like kind of a representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Go get a big rock. And they bring them to the shore, and they build this pile of rocks. And what God says this pile is for is so that there's a memorial to what God just did, this miraculous act of God to let them cross this river that was otherwise uncrossable for this big group of people. That so when they return to the Jordan River, as they were likely to, or when their kids ask, hey, what's that big pile of rocks for? They could tell the story of God's faithfulness. So this place, represented by this big memorial pile, becomes a place of remembering experience with God and letting that memory trigger worship and closeness to him. Another example, you might be familiar with the names John Wesley or Charles Wesley. They were lived in about the 1700s in England, and John Wesley is kind of noted as the father of Methodism, kind of a leader in the Methodist revival back then. And his brother Charles is noted as a particularly prolific hymn writer. It's documented that he wrote something like 6,500 hymns in his career. That's so many. But what's crazy is that many of those hymns, some of them we would probably even recognize here, and they're still sung across the globe in church. John Wesley is famous for being kind of a traveling preacher or revivalist. He's documented as riding on horseback something like 250,000 miles in England and America, and preaching 40,000 sermons, which I can't even do the breakdown on how many a week that might be. But these two men live really incredible lives and are noted as kind of famous Christians from history. What might be a little less well known is they were two of 11 children, and their mother's name was Susanna Wesley. And if you have 11 kids, you should immediately have your life documented in a book written about you. It's a feat in and of itself. But Susanna Wesley has a reputation for being a woman of prayer. Her spiritual life was known to be deep and fervent. And I think her sons even attribute some of their spiritual life and spiritual impact to their mother. But one of the questions that was asked of Susanna is, how on earth do you spend time with God in a house of 11 kids? Because there isn't a square foot, and there isn't a spare moment that is yours alone as a mother, I imagine, to 11 children. And Susanna Wesley, this is one of my favorite things, is that her strategy for spending time with the Lord, for being close to Jesus, was she had a chair, and she would sit in the chair, and she would take her kitchen apron and throw it up over her head. And essentially, it was a in-the-moment makeshift prayer closet, essentially. And it served both as an elimination of distraction for her, but it was also a signal to, I imagine, those 11 little bodies running around, shh, slow down. Mom's with God. Do not disturb, essentially. So she created, a secret place where she could be one-on-one with God in the middle of a life that was not going to facilitate that for her. And so here in the life of Daniel, you know, what's the first thing Daniel does receiving the news of his imminent death, the entire government, the force of the government against him? The first thing he does is he goes to his room where he has a window facing home, you know, facing towards Jerusalem, and he goes where he knows God to be, where he knows he can be safe in the presence of God. He retreats to the place in his world where heaven and earth are the closest together. And so maybe one of the invitations for us is just to examine our own lives and say, do I have anything or any sort of rhythm or even a physical place that resembles something like a secret place where I know I can be with Jesus? You know, is it that chair in the living room kind of in the early hours of the morning before the rest of the house is awake? Is it a walk in the evening around the block or to the park? Is it on your bus ride to the office where you know you can get your headphones in and it's not too weird to close your eyes for a couple minutes? What are the things that fuel us, you know, and help our senses grasp that God is with us, we can be close to him, especially when things keep falling apart? And when they keep going wrong, God is not far, we can be close to him. The second thing that Daniel does in response to this edict being issued is he embraces counterformational rhythms. Edwin Friedman was a rabbi, therapist, and a leadership consultant in the Washington, D.C. area. He died in 1996, but he's well remembered for a couple different things. One was for some of his family systems and counseling work, and secondly, for some of his like leadership coaching and organizational insights. And a lot of that has been summed up in a book that's a lot of what he wrote and then some just kind of commentary on his work called A Failure of Nerve. It's worth a read. It's dense, but it's a helpful one. But one of the kind of nuggets that's in there for us is he describes what he calls the hallmarks of a chronically anxious system. A chronically anxious system. And he's talking about a family can be chronically anxious, an organization can be chronically anxious, like a whole society or culture can be chronically anxious. And he defines it by five things: that there's reactivity, herding, blame displacement, a quick fix mentality, and ultimately a failure of nerve in leadership. And by contrast, he says that to move towards health, to break out of an anxious system, it requires that people become two things. And the first is self-differentiated, which is a bit of a mouthful, but it's the idea that my identity and my worth is not defined by the system in which I'm in. I have a clear sense of self. And second, that they become non-anxious. And so a self-differentiated person, a non-anxious person, is defined by a few qualities. The capacity to separate oneself from surrounding emotional processes, the capacity to obtain clarity about one's principles and vision, the willingness to be exposed and to be vulnerable, the persistence to face inertial resistance, and self-regulation of emotions in the face of reactive sabotage. And so just to take like kind of a modern helpful paradigm and read it back into our text, I think that the land of Babylon, you know, once ruled by the Babylonian Empire and now overtaken by the Median Persian Empire, is like a chronically anxious system to its core. Maybe you see some of those markers in our understanding of the text. You know, it's the relationship between authorities, the frantic kind of grasping for control and power, the blaming of those who rise above and are mature, even, you know, this edict that gets kind of thrown together to persecute Daniel is a quick fix mentality, a quick fix solution. And we understand both from, we'll get into this in the back half of Daniel, but also from other Old Testament books, is that there are spiritual forces at play here, that it's just people who have come up with a chronically anxious system. There's actually kind of like evil and the demonic behind this thing fueling what is an overwhelming anxious system. But by contrast, here's Daniel, who in his old age has developed habits of maturity and closeness with God that are allowing him to be differentiated. You know, he routinely like kind of puts up a hand to things that are trying to usurp and control him. He's even had his name changed into like a Babylonian name. And he seems to like almost like kind of shuffle that off like, no big deal. I know who I am. I know whose I am. And he is the non-anxious character in this sea of anxiety that's unfolding around him. And so as I read his actions, the thing that stands out, even in through the rest of this narrative, is that he appears to be operating with just a totally different operating system or at a very different pace than kind of the unfolding world around him. And it's built around, I think, counterformational rhythms and habits. So he goes to his room, and it says, 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. He does not let like the franticness of the moment define his next step. He's proactive instead of reactive. He doesn't attempt to just reason or argue with the people in charge. He gets away and he goes to his spiritual habits that he knows are the things that fuel his identity and give him purpose and allow him to walk with power into the next step. And I think that giving thanks, you know, that part, 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, I think that is a crucial note for us, even as modern listeners and readers, to grasp. Because as a Jewish man, you know, he was, his early family life was defined by what we call the Old Testament. Probably a lot of it for him was even memorized as a child. And so much of Scripture, so much of the library of Scripture gives us instructions and examples and even command to give thanks, practice thanksgiving, show gratitude, praise God. Just by way of example, this is Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is great. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, the mountains and the peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. And we know, even from like a psychological or just like human development lens, that like giving thanks, being a person that practices gratitude, is it's good for us. Like it changes us emotionally. It can regulate our emotions. It can ground us when it feels like things are spinning out of control. But I think in a spiritual sense, one of the things that it does is it roots us in God's bigger story than just like the moment that's unfolding before us. Daniel's able to say like, yes, I am suffering. This is difficult, and God is in control. Gratitude reminds him of how God has been faithful in the past. He's been trustworthy. He's worked miracles. You know, the famous line from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're facing the fiery furnace is they tell the king, you know, our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not submitting to the worship here. God is still in control. He's deserving of our praise. Meister Eckhart, 13th century German Catholic priest and mystic. He says, if the only prayer you ever say in your entire life is thank you, it will be enough. The only prayer you ever pray in your life is thank you, it will be enough. So our holy habits, including thanksgiving, root us in something that is even more true than the immediate moment, whether it's good or bad. And it puts us in kind of the cosmic story that's unfolding where God is putting things to rights, where redemption is possible and is happening. So what do we do when everything is falling apart? We get to the secret place. We embrace counterformational rhythms. And third, we trust that spiritual formation happens over the long haul. I grew up in Tacoma, and I moved to Portland to go to college. And I think I was home for a weekend and was seeing some family while I was in town. And I was with my dad's dad and my grandpa, who lived just a couple miles from my parents. And he had quite a storied life. You know, he's Daniel's age at this point. He's in his mid-80s. My grandmother had passed away a number of years before. But my grandpa, his career was multifaceted. He was a pastor in several different churches. He ran a Christian camp for boys on a dude ranch in Montana for a long time. He worked at a Christian university for a while. He was a handyman, like skilled in trades and kind of an accomplished woodworker, like pretty interesting man. But didn't always like talk a ton about himself. He was fairly quiet and reserved. But one of the things that was always true is when you go to visit grandpa, you know, he'd be in like his chair. He's like grandparents, they have a chair, you know, that's grandpa's chair. And so he's sitting in his chair, and on the coffee table, this was always true. You know, his Bible was there, and it was open to whatever he was reading that day. And I'm a first-year Bible college student, And so feeling pretty good about myself, I've probably read more of the Bible now than I ever had in my life previously. So I'm thinking like, yeah, we'll talk shop. Me and my retired pastor grandpa, yeah, I'm sure I could teach him a few things. Maybe I'll grab some things from him that make me sound smart when I go back to school. And so I casually offer up like, hey, grandpa, what you reading? What you reading? And kind of a slow pause, kind of a half-hearted glance over at his Bible sitting next to him. And his response was just, oh, I'm just cramming for finals. That was his response to me. Which is like very dark and very funny and kind of very hilarious. And but what I've reflected on from that moment is, I was looking for like kind of a cheat code life hack, like give me something good. And for him, his spiritual life was not formed that way. There was no like golden ticket, little nugget of something that was going to transform everything. He just gave me this very dry joke about needing to memorize scripture before he sees Jesus or else, And if I look at my grandpa's life, and even if we took a survey of those in the room that we would identify as spiritually mature, we know that formation into the likeness of Jesus, the folks that we would say have attained some level of spiritual maturity, wasn't formed in an instant. It didn't come to them one weekend and all of a sudden like they were enlightened and they just had it together. Spiritual formation is like a no shortcuts journey of walking with Jesus through all of life, being close to him, receiving instruction from him, following him in obedience through challenging situations, through pleasant situations, through the mundane. And so I think what Daniel is recognizing, and really what he's reaping the benefits of right now, is that his spiritual formation has been working itself out for decades in Babylon. And I kind of wonder, we don't get to be in charge of the order of Scripture, but if this experience had intersected Daniel in like his 30s or 40s, I think we might be reading a different story about how he reacts to the whole situation. But it's almost like in the whole arc of Daniel's life, like this particular trial, this particular thing he's facing, this persecution, maybe it needed to wait till he was in his 80s so he could actually face it. And so Daniel in his room, on his knees, giving thanks to God, and it says, just as he had done before. And I don't think for Daniel that it's like robotic or just like rote theater of prayer. I think it's this, his experience of decades of learning faithfulness in a hard place with ever-changing external circumstances. It's his friendship with Yahweh that is really carrying him through this moment. Eugene Peterson, he's got kind of a classic short little book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he starts chapter one with two quotes. And the first is Friedrich Nietzsche, that he borrowed that phrase from, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. But the second quote is Jeremiah 12. And God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what the Lord said. He says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? And I think it's the stamina, the fortitude, the patience and strength that come with walking from God for long seasons that forge in us the stamina to not just be worn out, but to run. And, we don't really know anything about Daniel before his exile. We're introduced to him as a teenager. But it's probably because I have young kids, but one of the things my imagination does is kind of think like, what was Daniel's life before he was exiled? As a young boy growing up in Jerusalem or in Israel, and what was going on in his household? Like, what were his parents doing? Yes, we learn in Daniel that God's spirit is uniquely on Daniel to like equip and empower him for this season. He certainly is gifted, but he is just a man, and he was just a boy. And so my kind of dreaming mind goes to like, what am I doing now as my kids are young? What are we doing collectively as a community that could start to even forge that kind of trajectory for Daniel's life or for our kids' life, the same as Daniel, where, hopefully no one's ever going to face snarling beasts of some sort, but there are going to be situations that feel like that for us and for our kids. And we do not get to protect children from everything, but I wonder What were Daniel's family doing that set him up for this kind of trajectory in his life? And so, you know, three application points we've talked about. Getting to the secret place, embracing counterformational rhythms, trusting that spiritual formation happens over the long haul. But none of those things, none of Daniel's response saves him from the kind of persecution and punishment that was laid out for him in the king's edict. He's going to get thrown into the lion's den very shortly. And as we watch that happen, a couple things. You know, this is a famous Bible story, and so it's been documented well in pretty much every children's Bible I've ever seen, with some sometimes helpful, sometimes very inaccurate illustrations. This has been the subject of many a painting and an artwork for over the course of history. This story gets applied like allegorically, kind of taking these bite-sized, almost like it's a proverbial story. But this is like a real 80-year-old man who's been singled out, and he's going to get thrown into a pit of lions. And these lions are not like the ones at the Oregon Zoo, as far as we know. These are lions that are kept either, probably for two purposes. One is so that when the king got bored, he could go hunt a lion. And second, they're kept because it's a very, very visceral way to get rid of somebody that is causing trouble. An awful, terrible form of execution. And as Daniel, as the king, you know, begrudgingly, you know, puts Daniel in the lion's den, has to deliver on kind of his hand being forced into punishing Daniel. It says that a stone was placed over the mouth of the den so that his imminent death was literally and figuratively like signed and sealed. Like there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Daniel is going to die, and it's going to happen quickly. Verse 17 says a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And the narrative goes on that the king, he does not sleep at night. He is worried sick for Daniel. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't eat. And at the first light of day, he takes off back towards the lion's den, which, you know, scholars kind of say, like, the best thing is it's a big hole in the ground or kind of in the side of a hill. There's no light in there, right? And this big stone has been rolled across it. So he takes off towards the lion's den, and they move the stone, and he calls out, "Daniel, has God saved you?" And it reads like the king really wants to know. I think it's a very honest question. It's not a, I think he knows it's unlikely that there's any chance that Daniel is alive, but he really wants to know. And so verse 21, Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." Verse 23, "The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted his God." So Daniel, if you remember his whole life of this, he's again experiencing miraculous deliverance by God. Miraculous deliverance from a situation that was certainly orchestrated to kill him. And what's amazing to me, what it really kind of struck me as I was preparing for this teaching is, you know, Daniel says, "My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions." And that word angel, it's the same. We've seen this before in the book of Daniel, back in chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar is shocked to find out that he's looking at this furnace and said, "Didn't we throw three guys in there? There's four, and one of them looks like the sons of the gods." And Nebuchadnezzar's commentary is that it's the same word, the same angel word. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. And it was referenced then when we were walking through that passage, but there's this idea of a theophany. It's a kind of a theological word, but it's an instance in Scripture, an instance in history, where God's presence kind of happens in a more visceral or tangible way than normal. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that it's the same thing. Like the presence of God like shows up in a moment of deep need, of suffering, of persecution, and provides the rescue. So the same, you know, being the same fourth person in the fiery furnace, it might be the same fourth person who shut the mouths of the lions in the pit, in the den with Daniel. So we gave 3 points, but I think there's maybe a fourth that's worth adding to our list, is that a response to a situation like this, when everything continues to go wrong, is we can assume that God is at work. Assume that God is paying attention. And I think that God is closer and often closer than we know in trouble and trial. And we, as followers of Jesus, should rightly assume that he is at work, even if we don't see it. We can take heart and have hope, knowing that our lives are fit inside of his story, not just the one that's unfolding right in front of me. So I'd like to invite the band to come back up. They're going to lead us in worship. And just as we move towards communion, I just want to offer a couple more thoughts. You know, Daniel's life is amazing. It's worth emulating. It's worth taking cues from for living in a hard place, attempting to follow Jesus faithfully. But as I read this story, the thing that really is kind of screaming at me is that Daniel's life and faithfulness is just kind of a shadow. It's just a hint, really, at the life of Jesus that is to come. And so much of the Old Testament is designed and kind of built to be like kind of a haunting story, that we're designed to ache for something better, like a more perfect solution, a better Savior than the one we get to read of on paper. And in Daniel's story, there are some interesting parallels to the life of Jesus, where Jesus, you know, he's towards the end of his 3-year earthly ministry, and the persecution, the pressure is mounting. And he knows his betrayal and death are nearing, and he gets away to one of his favorite prayer places, the Garden of Gethsemane. And similar to Daniel, there's closeness to God, but there's also this like open-handedness submission to like, God, not my will, but what your will, but your will be done. He was interrupted. Jesus was taken away by, again, like another kind of anxious crowd and political system that puts him on a mock trial before a reactive and blame-shifting authority. And he, too, you know, is thrown to a different kind of lion. You know, lion is kind of the mascot of the Roman Empire, and Jesus dies at the hands of the Roman Empire in a brutal execution that was not deserved. And his body, too, gets placed in a sort of den, and a stone is rolled in front of that one. Jesus' lifeless body, after his death, is placed in the tomb, and a stone is rolled in front, signed and sealed by the Roman authority. But after 3 days, we know that the story goes that Jesus is no longer there, and he appears to many as the resurrected Jesus, having defeated death, shut the snarling mouths of sin and shame and chaos once and for all. And it's because of his life, death, and resurrection that in the end, it will be as the prophet Isaiah testifies in Isaiah 11. He says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand on the viper's nest. And just with a little bit of imagination, I'm thinking about Daniel overnight in the lion's den, and the angel shuts the mouths of the lion. It's almost like in the lion's den becomes this little bit of heaven, a situation totally orchestrated to take his life very quickly in a painful way, becomes the place where the lion's mouths are shut. And like forecasting towards God's redemption of all things, new heavens, new earth, that Isaiah prophesies, like, the beast and the victim are going to be together and it's going to be okay. God will reconcile all things, bring goodness. That little moment like shows up in this story of Daniel. And so as we worship, the band will lead us, and you're invited to these communion tables where we take the bread symbolizing Jesus' broken body on the cross, and we take the cup representing his blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins and establishment of a new covenant. We take those things, we remember that Jesus is suffering, his death like paves the way for our ability to be present with him, for him to change us, the way we can seek him in the secret place, the way we can live counterformationally even when the world is against us. We can experience formation over the long haul, because God is faithful and walks with us and is okay with our stumbling and our falling down and our getting back up, He does not abandon us. And so it's like it says, Jesus' words in John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus, as we respond to you in worship, we are grateful for scripture. We're grateful for the insight it gives us, not only for kind of cues for living well and following you like Daniel did, but the bigger story, God, is that you are faithfully at work, even in the most dire of situations. And Lord, so some of us come to this table today having experienced your deliverance in big ways and in small ways. We can respond to you with gratitude and thanksgiving in this moment and say, thank you, God, for your sacrifice and the life it's allowing me to live. But some of us, too, just need rescue today, and we need healing, we need a helping hand, we need a reminder of your presence. And so we ask, God, that you would use this communion table, these elements, this physical representation of your sacrifice for us, as would you use it to instill and revive hope in us. Help us to see beyond circumstance, to see you as a faithful God who is close. Would you use this moment of response to you and receiving the gift of your sacrifice to change us? In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, we can sing together. And as you're ready, come forward, receive the cup and the bread.